causing widespread destruction. In Khan Yunis, heavy artillery targeted residential areas as Israeli forces demolished homes east of the city. The densely populated Buraij refugee camp in central Gaza was also shelled. Officials report that Israel has violated the truce over 490 times in just 44 days since the ceasefire was signed. Nearly 350 civilians have been killed since October 11th and nearly 900 others injured during the same period. The death toll from the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war since 2023 now stands at around 69,800, with the majority of victims being women and children. Palestinian students in Gaza are bearing the brunt of the Israeli genocidal war and its violations of the ceasefire agreement. In Al-Loloa Al-Katami School in Gaza City, students attend classes in a makeshift classroom in the courtyard despite inadequate facilities, a shortage of textbooks, and classrooms lying in ruins. These children embrace education as a testament to their enduring spirit and their resilience in the face of the Israeli regime. Let's listen to some of the Gazans expressing their views on the issue.
With radiant smiles, we walked back into the educational center after 2 years of war. We had been longing for this moment, and today, students and parents alike were filled with enthusiasm. The smiles returned to our children's faces, smiles that had been absent for nearly 2 years. There are no uniforms, and textbooks are not what they once were. We are doing our best to provide study materials and special guides. The center is free, the education is free, but we still urgently need basic resources for our students, our teachers, and the administration.
I feel happy because I will learn and be more motivated. We suffered a lot during the Gaza war when school stopped, but we will learn at this school. It took me half an hour to walk to school, and most of the streets are damaged and full of rubble and stones, which exhausts me. The ceasefire makes me happy, but when the war comes back, I get very sad because there is no education, nothing, and no life in Gaza.
The Israeli military is set to monitor all regular soldiers' social media to prevent the exposure of sensitive information. The AI-based system called Morpheus scans text, photos, and videos posted by about 170,000 soldiers posted that violate security rules will prompt a deletion notice. And in urgent cases, soldiers may receive a direct call from an information security officer. The move follows reports that Hamas spent years gathering intelligence on Israeli bases and operation from soldiers' posts ahead of the Al-Aqsa flood operation in October 2023. The Hind Rajab Foundation is also monitoring soldiers' content, claiming it shows involvement in attacks on Palestinians and destruction in Gaza. It has collected over 8,000 pieces of evidence for international complaints. Well, towns and villages across the occupied West Bank are once again under the Israeli raids. Regime forces attacked civilians and arrested them, as many of them were seriously wounded. In one of the assaults, IOF abducted more than 125 Palestinians in the city of Tubas. Our correspondent, Nara Hamid, has more.
The military aggression against Tubas, the five pillars or the five stones, as the Israeli forces have called this military operation, is entering its second day. More than 125 Palestinians have been abducted and arrested. 20 of them has been set free, and the others are still being held all through the hours of the night, where the Israeli forces are making their way door to door in the areas, in the five targeted areas, Tubas, Tammun, Aqaba, Tayassir, and Al-Far'a refugee camp. The Palestinian Red Crescent, and according to local resources, have announced that 25 beating injuries have happened inside Tubas, where those Palestinians have been held by the Israeli forces, and then they were beaten and assaulted by the Israeli forces through this ongoing military operation. Not only in Tubas, the situation is expanding and the situation is worsening, actually, but in the province of Tul Kerem, military vehicles have been going into the city and of course to unfortunately to take down and to demolish even more homes of whatever is left from the refugee camps.
The British government is facing an unprecedented courtroom battle as Palestine Action's co-founder Huda Amouri launches a judicial review into the Direct Action Group's proscription under the Terrorism Act. It's the first challenge of its kind with far-reaching consequences. We have more in this report by Said Purizah.
Pro-justice demonstrators supporting Palestine Action's co-founder Huda Amouri taking the British government to court in the first ever judicial review of a proscribed group.
This is the culmination of a really concerted effort and a campaign over about 5 years to completely crush protest laws in this country, which means completely crush the fundamentals of democracy in this country.
Over 3 days, the High Court is examining whether the British Interior Ministry, known as the Home Office, followed lawful procedure when banning the group in July this year. Last month, the government tried but failed to block the case altogether.
I'm appalled at the fact that genocide, the crime of crimes, is being swept under the rug in favor of the British state's geopolitical and economic interests. And we're familiar with this. I mean, obviously, I'm coming from Germany, where we are the German government is the second largest weapons deliverer to Israel. And the British state also has, the British Empire has interests that they are looking to protect. They are threatened by Palestine Action and by nonviolent direct action.
The hearing follows nationwide civil disobedience. The outcome of this court battle will have consequences for thousands of campaigners like these arrested for holding up these signs. Before the ban, which was issued under terrorism legislation, Palestine Action had targeted the UK-based sites of Elbit Systems, Israel's largest weapons manufacturer. They also sprayed red paint into the engines of two military planes they accused of refueling aircraft involved in Israel's genocidal war on Gaza.
The prescription has come because of a lot of pressure from outside interests, the military industrial complex, political lobbyists, military lobbyists, both internally to the UK and externally.
The activists who carried out those actions are held in remand. Six are now on an open-ended hunger strike.
It can't be denied that this is all part of the same fight, and it's all inextricably linked together. If the deprescription appeal is successful, then it will prove to everybody that this is not a terrorist organization, and there's no justification to keep people held in prison without trial on terrorist charges.
In a dramatic last-minute twist, the judge adjudicating the case was replaced with a three-judge panel, including one that voted in favor of the UK sales of the F-35 parts to Israel, fueling accusations of a stitch-up among campaigners.
Beyond the legal arguments, the campaigners here say this case exposes something deeper, and that is the length to which the British government is prepared to go to protect the Israeli regime and its interests, even if that means stretching the law to silence those who challenge them. Said Purizah, London.
Iran reiterates that it reserves the right to pursue all legal avenues to hold the U.S. and Israel accountable for the 12-day war on the country. Tehran asserts that it seeks full reparations for damages caused by the acts of aggression. In a letter to the U.N. Security Council, Iran's ambassador Amir Saidi Rabbani said Israel's acts of aggression carried out in coordination with the United States violated Iran's sovereignty and territorial integrity. He stressed that the airstrikes constituted a clear breach of the UN Charter targeting civilians and civilian infrastructure. Iravani cited a statement from the U.S. Air Force confirming its involvement in attacks on safeguarded Iranian nuclear facilities. He added that these disclosures, along with remarks by the U.S. President, demonstrate Washington's pivotal role in the war. The envoy emphasized that the United States is obligated to provide full compensation for the material and moral damages suffered by Iran and its citizens. He called on the UN Secretary General and the Security Council to bring all of the perpetrators to justice. Well, the Iranian foreign minister says a prisoner exchange with France has been finalized and will take place soon. Abbas Araghchi said negotiations for the swap are fully complete, with both sides now awaiting the completion of judicial processes. Speaking to France 24 in Paris, he indicated that the exchange could occur within the next 1 or 2 months. Araghchi confirmed that Iran's Supreme National Security Council has approved the exchange and that Tehran is fully prepared. He and his French counterpart met in Paris on Wednesday to discuss the swap. The exchange involves Iranian university lecturer Mahdi Esfandiari, who was arrested in France in February over her pro-Palestinian views. She was granted conditional release and is currently at the Iranian embassy in Paris. Two French citizens arrested in Iran on espionage charges in 2022 were also granted conditional release earlier this month and are now at France's embassy in Tehran. Iran's top security official, Ali Larijani, has wrapped up a two-day visit to Pakistan, marked by high-level talks on Gaza, regional tensions, border security, counter-terror operations, and economic ties, reflecting a renewed resolve by both nations to tackle shared regional challenges together. Our correspondent, Nasser Kazi, brings us more in this following report.
Yet another busy day for Iran's top security official in Pakistan, marked by intense diplomatic engagements, strategic consultations, and rare interactions with both Pakistani and Iranian media. Speaking to reporters earlier on Wednesday, Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Larijani, addressed the rapidly changing security landscape of the region. He noted that both Pakistan and Iran had played an important role in supporting the Palestinian cause, condemning the Israeli aggression and calling for an immediate halt to what he described as systematic oppression of civilians.
When it comes to defending the people of Palestine, Iran and Pakistan act in the same direction, each playing their part. Despite some troublemakers, we believe Pakistan can play a positive role in supporting regional stability and Palestinian rights.
Larijani also met religious scholars, clerics, and influential political figures of Pakistan. The discussion focused on interfaith harmony, sectarian unity, and the role of religious leadership in countering extremism across the region.
Our two-day visit provided an important opportunity to meet Pakistan's top leadership to discuss economic, security, and regional issues. We agreed to strengthen cooperation to counter terrorism and prevent destabilizing activities along our shared border. We explored ways to expand trade, including key goods, banking relations, and investments, with a goal of raising bilateral trade to $10 billion. Infrastructure projects like the Islamabad-Zahedan Railway Corridor and its link to the North-South Corridor were also discussed for mutual investment.
Pakistan's political leaders acknowledge Iran's important role in the region, stating that Iran has the right to develop its nuclear program for peaceful purposes.
Iran is a country which stood against the nuclear powers, you know, and I feel that it's the right of every nation to have a nuclear facility for peaceful purposes. And Iran has openly said that they have no intention for nuclear weapons. They want a nuclear for their peaceful purposes.
The visit's key moment came at General Headquarters, where Larijani met Pakistan's top military commander, Field Marshal Asim Munir, and senior security officials to discuss strengthening defense ties, enhancing cross-border security, coordinating counterterrorism efforts, and expanding intelligence cooperation.
With shared concerns over developments in West Asia and the wider region, Tehran and Islamabad appear committed to shaping a coordinated response that protects their national interests and supports regional stability. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
Iranians have marked Basij Day, celebrating the contributions of its members of the past four decades. The Basij popular movement was established by the founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, with a vision to create a million-strong army to protect the country. Mariam Ozache has more.
In our literature, there is neither compromise nor submission. Iran will never abandon its religious values and scientific aspirations. These powerful verses were recited as part of an event commemorating the establishment anniversary of the Basij Popular Forces in Tehran. On this day in 1979, the founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, called for the creation of a 20 million strong popular army to serve the country. The most recent example of this service was demonstrated by the Basij forces during the Israeli regime's acts of aggression against Iran just a few months ago.
The mission of our battalion has been providing perimeter security for several aerospace areas, and this mission is still ongoing.
The contributions of BASIJ members are vast and span across decades, playing a significant role both in times of war and periods of peace.
Fighting poverty is a core mission of the BASIJ. Over the past years, we have supplied clean drinking water to more than 2,000 villages and constructed approximately 17,000 homes for those in need.
I serve as the BASIJ commander at our school, where I help organize and lead various activities. These include holding media literacy classes, commemorating national and religious events, and public events outside of school.
The unwavering commitment of BASIJ members to serve stems not only from a deep love for their people and homeland, but also from their steadfast devotion to their religious values and leaders, whose teachings form the foundation of their very lives.
One of my most important responsibilities as a woman is to raise children who can contribute positively to the society in line with the guidance of our leader.
With such commitment in every aspect of life, they're confident in their ability to continue to overcome their enemies.
If, God forbid, the enemy makes another reckless move, even with all communication cut off, we are fully prepared to manage each district through a community system.
Because of its ability to resist, oppressive powers have always attacked the BASIJ movement, and yet this united front has continued to grow, over 25 million and counting.
A 20 million strong army, this was the vision of Imam Khomeini, the founder of BASIJ Popular Forces, and today thousands of his forces have gathered here to renew their pledge to continue to serve the nation on every front, from defending the country to contributing in fields such as education. Mariam Mazarcher, Tehran.
Two U.S. National Guard members have been shot in an attack near the White House and are in critical condition, according to security sources. The injured National Guard members exchanged fire with the suspected shooter before being shot. The sources said the suspect was detained and taken from the scene on a stretcher. They added that the suspect was shot and wounded by law enforcement, and his motive is under investigation. He has been identified as a former member of the Afghan army who migrated to the U.S. in 2021 upon the chaotic withdrawal of American forces from the country. Following the incident, President Donald Trump requested 500 additional National Guard troops to be sent to Washington, D.C. His administration has now suspended the processing of all immigration applications of Afghan nationals. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Zainab. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers of our guest speakers are based on the Noble Quran and also the Hadith from Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And also we seek help from the narrations of Noble Imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. Well, today in our studio, our guest speaker is Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So, Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas is a research scholar in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also has a background in psychology that makes him our perfect guest. Well, we are discussing parenting, Islamic parenting, and the expectations of parents. For example, Brother Liaqat, let's fast forward 20 years from now. What would be parental expectations from the children? Like, if you see the today's world, even like, is it the jobs, careers, or a heart that still trembles for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And how is it going to be 20 years from now?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the most challenging questions for each one of us as parents,
yeah,
is this, that how are we going to see our children after 20 years?
Yeah.
So are we going to judge them with the diplomas which they have gathered or attained and upon their walls which have gathered? Or is it because of the character of our kids?
Yeah.
Example, it is not measured in the first 10 years or 20 years. The result of our parenting can be measured in just in 20 seconds.
Aww.
Example, it is not what the children are doing right now. It is what the children are going to become later on in future. So if we look at the character, example, are they being treated or are they being nurtured in such a manner that if some oppression is happening, are they standing up for the oppressed?
Or are they silent in the face of it?
Example. This is one.
Yeah.
Are they having the patience in the times of conflict or in the times of, hardships, sadness, or are they reacting towards it? This is also seen. So, example, in their career, do they choose wealth and prestige?
Yeah.
Or are they choosing taqwa, piety, and a life filled with obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Mm-hmm.
In earnings, are they having this belief in their mind that halal earnings are enough for us, be it little?
Mm-hmm.
Or, no, I have to have a lot of wealth, I have to accumulate a lot of wealth, no matter what, no matter through what pathway, even if it is kind of against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, illegal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Oh, okay.
Riba is considered allowed in a few countries or maybe a lot of countries. But from the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the religion of Islam, it's not allowed. So even if it is considered legal in the materialistic format, it is illegal,
mm-hmm,
in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if they are learning, if they are following, mm-hmm, everything what are the values of Islam, what the Quran is saying, what the Ahlul Bayt are saying, then we can expect a beautiful future for them. We can expect a good output after 20 years.
Right.
If not, then we can't expect a good person or personality out of them.
Yeah.
It can be a corrupt person. And the burden falls on the shoulders of the parents.
Unfortunately.
Yeah. Why? Because it is because of the upbringing or nurturing of the parenting style was a bit different or wrong, example.
Right.
For which is the reason the child has grown such. Example.
Right.
Yeah.
We'll discuss more with you, brother. Let's take a short break here and we'll be back in a while.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is with us, and we are discussing, as parents, what to expect 20 years from now from our children. Well, Brother Liaquat, you said that it depends on what they are today, like what they are choosing or what. For example, are they choosing patience in hardships, or are they reacting towards it? Are they choosing wealth and prestige, no matter is that coming from a halal way or a haram way? Or are they confined, are they content with the halal wealth, even if it's little? So we have to just look at all those things. And you said that all that goes on the shoulders of the parents.
Yeah. And one thing to be added over here is it's not always the parents. It is also the society, which also plays an important role. Example, we have a few children from the imams, the prophets, alayhi wasalam, who were rebellious. And example, if we consider the son of Imam Hadi al-Islam, whose name is Jafar Kazzab, the liar. Why? Because he had lied that I am the Imam after Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, you see. Why? Because of some external factors, for which is the reason he became so. It is not the tarbiyah of the Imam.
Yeah.
It would never be in this manner. So, but considering that the household is the first madrasa, is the first school for the children, considering that it is the first masjid where a child is going to learn namaz, is going to learn what is the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is important for the parents to nurture the child in such a manner. Of course, this is another thing, that the child is deviated later on.
Right.
And the external factors have influenced a lot, and the child has been deviated. This is another thing altogether. So coming back over here, if example, after 20 years, if we know right now that because of our upbringing, our child, our son or daughter, is going to choose a partner, a spouse, who is the in first and foremost criteria is a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
right,
who would obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Faithful.
Not someone who is against the religion, who doesn't follow the religion, example, with regards to hijab, with regards to prayer, with regards to, example, other duties which are wajib in the religion of Islam.
Right.
So in today's world, we see people would take spouses, no matter how they are, they would consider the beauty factor in the first and foremost place.
Yeah.
They would consider wealth, you see. And in counseling, when people come to us, they would say the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my wife, example, is very beautiful, but I'm not happy with her. Why? Okay, the criteria, because you married someone who is only beautiful, that's it. The apparent is very important for you, example. So the batin, which is actually the core and which is actually, I would say, the pillar
essence,
which the family is going to stand, is
right,
not considered at all.
Right.
Okay. And as for the wife, she would only look at the wealth of the husband. Why? Because she wants to live a luxurious life, unfortunately.
Yeah, unfortunately.
So the criteria has changed.
Right. So, yeah. Let's discuss more after a short break, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here with us in the studio, and we are discussing, as parents, what to expect. Where should you see your children from 20 years from now? Mm-hmm. So, Brother Liaquat, you know, many parents just sometimes don't work really hard on their children, but that's just because they see some good examples from the society and they expect the same from their own children.
Mm-hmm.
And that destroys their own children, the comparison that then comes in, like, you know, okay, I saw, for example, ABC, they are doing so good in this and that, and now, like, you're not.
They're setting wrong examples. They are setting examples of those people who are materialistically good, who are wealthy example, and that will act as a benchmark for the children, for the teenagers, of whom to select the role models as.
Yeah.
So, example, so and so person is doing good, but you're not doing good. So the child is going to get distracted and deviated towards that path, the path of, example, wealth, prestige, whatever status.
Or maybe he had a particular talent, mm-hmm. and you destroyed it by just comparing.
Yes,
with
this is highly possible over here. The child should be going into another path for the child to get successful. You can't expect a mango tree out of an apple tree.
Indeed.
Yes? So your child can be fruitful if it gives apples, example, okay? But you, because you saw mango tree and bearing mango fruits, you want your child to give mango fruits. This is impossible. Even if the child had to become a mango tree, which is impossible, the child cannot give mango fruits.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he or she is created for another purpose.
Yeah.
So the goal is different. So we have to consider our child's likes and dislikes and everything. Yeah. So coming back, in their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is ubudiyah, you can be called a successful parent if you train your children in such a manner that they are sincere with their obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning they pray not because we are watching. They pray because they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
This is a successful parenting. This is called successful parenting. If they select a good spouse upon the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this gives the result of a successful parenthood.
Yeah.
They have done good parenting. That's the reason the output is in this manner, that the child is selecting a good spouse. The child is on the path of Islam. Even if you are not there, still, even if the child goes to another society, another community, which is a failed example with corruption, even if this thing happens, still that child stands up still and is strong on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He would pray, she would pray every time, and he or she would not miss their prayers, example. They are resilient, they are not fragile. Yeah. Example, their faith is deeply rooted. It's not like if someone tells them something, they would leave their faith then and there itself. It's not like it's very strong. Their faith is very strong.
Yeah.
So you have it is called that you have done a proper parenting.
Right.
You are a good parent, example.
Right.
And they do not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as an employee, like just to get paycheck, just to get rewards and stuff. They worship
for
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
yeah.
because he is
worthy of worship.
Yeah, he's worthy of being worshipped.
Right.
So these, and there are many things, of course.
Right.
Which will show that you have done proper nurturing. And inshallah, that we do in such a manner that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, become razi and satisfied with
content
us.
Content with us, yeah, inshallah. Thank you so much, Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas. That was all the time we had for today's episode. And thank you for all those valuable insights. Well, dear parents, success does not come overnight. Dreams do not get fulfilled overnight. To accomplish good in life, we have to dream as well as act. And nothing comes overnight. We have to act from the very beginning. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us, help you in a better parenting. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab signing off. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Nasser Khosrow Street is the oldest street in Tehran. It extends from Imam Khomeini Square to Panzdeh Khordad Street in Tehran's Bazaar District. Along the way are some of the most iconic buildings and places of the capital, such as Darul Funun School, Sarai Roshan, Shamsul Emare Building, and Marvi Alley.
Nasser Khosrow is more than just a street. You just need to walk from one end to another in order to travel to the past without even leaving the present. Join me in this historic journey.
The construction of Nasser Khosrow Street dates back to 1906. Before that date, the street was part of a large ditch in this area. After the construction of new trenches, they filled the ditch and it became Nasiriye Street, because it was built by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar.
The best way to know the central part of a city is to visit its historical places. Darul Funun School, the first modern school of Iran, which was founded in 1851 by Mirza Taqi Khan Amir Kabir.
Muhammad Taqi Amir Nizam, known as Amir Kabir, was the prime minister of Iran during the reign of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. During his time, Amir Kabir exercised administrative programs, cultural and economic reforms for the country. And certainly, his most important work was the foundation of Darul Funun. Darul Funun School played a major role in the process of modernization of Iran. We continue our journey on the road to the south. It is interesting that the first pharmacy, the first printing press, and the first school of Iran were all in this street. In its central section, most buildings date back to the early 20th century, and some of these historical buildings have been preserved.
Almost towards the middle of the Nasir Khosrow Street, Sarai Roshan rises as a historical symbol of this area, one of the first commercial buildings of the capital city. Its unique style is inspired by Gothic architecture.
Only 2 to 3 minutes walk from Sarai Roshan, we find another unique building, which is called Shamsul Emare.
In this street, you can enjoy the architecture of a building called Shamsul Emare, or the Edifice of the Sun. Shamsul Emare is one of the most impressive structures of the Gulistan Palace, which was built around 150 years ago by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. I'm sure he had a perfect view of the city of Tehran when he was standing up there.
Shamsul Emare is the first five-story building in the capital, and at the time was considered the tallest building in Tehran. The building combines traditional Iranian architecture with European one. The facade of this building is decorated with bricks and colorful tiles with some beautiful paintings.
Famous Mahrvi Alley is located right across the street to Shamsul Emare building. Here you can find many different shops and boutiques for all different tastes and budgets. This part of the market attracts tourists and customers from different socioeconomic levels.
Mahrvi School is located in the same alley, and it is one of the oldest seminaries in Iran. This school was built almost about 200 years ago. The Mahrvi School is a 4,500 square meters space and has a capacity for about 200 students. The schoolyard is a square garden and it includes several rooms, a library consisting of old books, and a small pond in the middle. Before I say goodbye to this street, I'm going to try some street food here because Tehran's Bazaar district is famous for its tasty foods. I was told that the falafel sandwich of this area is just awesome. And indeed it is, so I hope you get a chance to try it too. Shahriyar Azimi for Iran.
Good afternoon to all of our listeners. You are tuned in to Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran. I'm your host for the next hour. We'll start off this hour's programs with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have Youth Station, a program all about young people covering topics all related to youth. Our varied radio productions feature follows next. And A to Z of Life will round up this hour's programs. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran as well as inspirational poetry and stories. Stay with us for the next hour.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. A humanitarian organization whose responsibility was allegedly to distribute aid and food became another tool of war in Gaza. This is how many Palestinians describe the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, or GHF. In May of this year, after the Israeli regime stopped all other aid distribution, it allowed the U.S.-backed GHF to be the only entity inside of Gaza providing aid. Distribution points turned into death traps, and now after 6 months of operations, the foundation is suspending its work in Gaza. Many Palestinians say the organization must be held responsible for their role in weaponizing aid and its overall role in the U.S.-Israeli genocide. Here's a report.
The Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, created and controlled by the United States and Israel, has announced the end of its emergency mission in Gaza. But for Palestinians, this mission was never about salvation. It was a blueprint for mass killing. According to the Gaza government media office, the foundation provided a false humanitarian cover, transforming its aid distribution centers into death traps and sites of mass killing.
And the idea is that they're a charitable organization. They're not for profit. But in this case, they're for killing. I'd just like to point out that there are 2,600 dead and injured people who were trying to access the Gaza so-called Humanitarian Foundation's facilities.
The foundation's centers, often run by former U.S. military personnel, became theaters of execution. Witnesses describe Israeli forces opening sniper fire and artillery on hungry civilians funneled into those open areas. The locations transformed to deliberate death traps employed by Israel as tools of genocide. Despite the international condemnation, including UN officials who called the system unsafe and humiliating, the U.S. found more excuses.
Certainly nothing will be perfect. I've said this before, that it can't be perfect because it is an unnatural, obscene environment. To demand perfection or a new normal of this environment is unacceptable. Nothing will be enough.
With its withdrawal, Hamas has demanded immediate international legal action to hold to account the foundation and its American and Israeli backers.
We call upon all international human rights organizations to ensure GHF does not escape accountability after causing the death and injury of thousands of Gaza people and covering up the starvation policy practiced by the Israeli regime.
The world watched as famine was engineered, humanitarian gestures became death traps, and the people were systematically starved to death or executed. This was not a failure of aid, but a calculated strategy of genocide facilitated by powerful nations. The empty plates and mass graves of Gaza are testament to this betrayal. The world will remember that it allowed and watched a genocide and then simply moved on.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Mazen Qamsayi, university professor, historian, and author out of Bethlehem. And Mick Napier, co-founder of Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Glasgow. Well, welcome both of you to the program. I'm started off in Bethlehem. I mean, your thoughts overall about this Gaza Humanitarian Foundation. We know that the United Nations, prior to GHF, was operating 400 aid sites in Gaza, and then the Israeli regime shut them down, and it was just the GHF that was on the ground with four hubs, in all of that area. So do you think that to begin with it was a formula that was set up to fail and to cause as much misery as possible, or how do you see it?
Well, I see what Israel and the U.S. are doing is basically experimenting with different techniques of torturing the people of Gaza. The acronym GHF for me stands for genocide.